It's a passage that contains striking images, awesome images. This is picture language, but we are to use our ears this morning, not our eyes. I want to urge you to listen carefully to the message of this passage. Amos, as you know, is called by God to be a prophet, to be his mouthpiece. That wasn't what he was. In chapter 7, you would have seen that he said, "I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" At a time in Israel's history when the people are divided between the south and the north, with a separate king for each one, God takes this nobody and brings him from Judah in the south into the north country of Israel to speak to the nation. A sheep breeder, a tenderer of sycamore fruit. And in the previous few chapters that you'll have been looking at, Amos has spoken about God's judgment using picture language. You'll have seen symbols of a locust swarm, then a fire, in a plumb line. And at the end of the previous chapter, Amos's message of judgment has been rejected by the priest of Bethel, probably a high priest, who sends a message to the king: "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of Israel." The accusation is treason. Amos's very life is at risk. But God has called him, and God has sent him, and Amos continues to speak the words of God. And so we come to the passage we looked at this morning, and the next symbol that God gives to Amos is a vision of a basket of summer fruit. This is not a still life for a painting. This image has terrible symbolism. Amos, the fruit grower, would have understood this symbol. It's a basket of summer fruit, a symbol of the end of summer, a symbol of the ripe fruit picked, the end. And if Amos was in any doubt, the next few verses are crystal clear and shocking. "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more." A desperately sad declaration. "The end has come upon my people." Our God, our Father in heaven, had to say these words: "The end has come upon my people." And we have to remember what makes these people his people. They were the descendants of Jacob. That's why they're called Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel. They are descendants of Israel. So they were born into the inheritance of God's blessing, promised to Jacob, promised to Jacob's father, Isaac, promised to Isaac's father, Abraham. These people were born into a relationship with God. That's all. They're not super good people. They're not super spiritual. The land they were living in had been given to them by God, because God had promised it to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, we read God speaking to Abraham, says, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are." And he was in Canaan. "Look northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." And God had done it. He had made Abraham's descendants numerous. And then at just the right time, he had brought them out of slavery in Egypt into freedom. And eventually into the land. He had set them free and instructed them to know how to make the best use of their freedom, how to live life to the full, enjoying this special relationship with him and their special relationship with one another. These instructions were the law, not man-made, but God-given. And he gave them their scriptures so that they would never forget what he'd done for them and why and how they were his people. This is what makes them God's people, and it's all of God. He chose them, he spoke to them, he promised them, he rescued them, he gave to them, he fulfilled his promises to them. It's all of God. But God is holy. God is pure. He is good. He is love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit described in Galatians helps us to understand something of the nature of God. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To enjoy their relationship with God, that is what his people should look like. Jesus summed it up by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, all the requirements for living as God's people." And because God knew that they would fail, he even gave them a way for them to be forgiven and put right with him again in their relationship with him. He gave them a system of sacrifices which, if made in faith, would bring God's forgiveness. Their relationship with him was to be so special that it would be a sign to the whole world of his glory. These were his people. They were truly a special people, God's people, chosen to be his treasured possession and to know him. And that's what makes this statement so shocking. "The end has come upon my people, Israel." So what is it that has brought them to this precipice? We find the answer in our passage, and you'll have seen it in previous passages of Amos 2. These people are not listening to God. In Amos chapter 4, Amos says, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And in chapter 5 he says, "Seek me and live." But they're not. They're not prepared. They're not seeking him. They've lost their love of God. He is not rejecting them. They have rejected him. In our passage we see their loss of love for God in their sham of religion, in their attitude to their God-given festivals and Sabbaths. They observe them. They observe them, but they can't wait for them to be over so they can get back to making money, to worship God, to reflect on his grace to them. That's getting in the way of their enjoyment of their lives. They want to get that over and done with. And this is just a symptom of their lost relationship with God. And maybe this is a timely reminder to us too. Do we need to check our attitude to church worship, as a symptom of our relationship to God? It's all a question of where the heart and soul and mind is. But these people have not just lost their love for God, they've also lost their love for one another. They're making money on the backs of the poor and needy. In verse 4 we read, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail." And it's not just the poor, but they're exploiting one another, dealing dishonestly to make more money, falsifying the scales and selling the bad wheat. At this time in Israel's history, they were going through a prosperous time. This was the time for making financial fortunes for some. Assyria had crushed Israel's northern neighbour, Syria, and this had opened up trade routes and opportunities. It was a boom time for some. And as we've seen in this country in recent years, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And God is ignored. except he is God. He is the God of the whole universe. He is the God who reigns supreme over all things. He will not, he cannot be sidelined. In his patience, in his long suffering, he had allowed the people of Israel to drift further and further away from him, even though he had sent messengers like Amos to them to call them back. I was reading a book this week by John Piper, and in it he says, the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is one protracted story of human resistance to God's commands and promises. Isn't that sad? But no longer. Judgment from the sovereign, holy God is going to fall. I will not pass by them any more, says God. There was a time when Israel saw God's judgment pass over them in Egypt, when they listened and obeyed, and for no other reason than that they were spared while the sons of the Egyptians died. And ever since then they had celebrated the Passover. But God now says, I will not pass by them any more. Twice already, in this message from Amos, God has relented in response to Amos' pleas for mercy for Israel. You'll have read that in chapter 6. But no longer. By the time we get to chapter 8, his judgment is going to fall, and it's going to bring silence. And we read in verse 3, many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out. Silence. There's going to be a silence of shock. There's going to be such a great loss of life. It's such a strong image, bodies being thrown out in silence, because the scale and the horror will be so great. There will be noise, but not the noise of talking. There will be the noise of weeping, of wailing. In that day. In our lifetimes, we have seen too many instances of great loss of life that leaves us with tears and no words. We've been thinking about the Philippines again this morning. So we have some idea about the anguish that great loss of life can cause. But we only ever look at it from the outside, don't we? We're just looking on. We really don't know. But this is going to happen to these people. This is the message to them, to Israel, to my people, says God. This great loss of life may have been through an earthquake, or may have been through the invasion of their country by the violent Assyrians. In verse 8, there is a suggestion of an earthquake. The land will tremble, heave and subside. At the start of this book, Amos had said that he was writing 2 years before the earthquake. But whether the earthquake causes this great loss of life, or whether it's the invasion by the Assyrians that did happen, whatever the cause, this great and terrible loss of life was certainly the result of God's judgment. When Amos described the earth being darkened in broad daylight, it is Old Testament symbolism of a great disaster when God's judgment falls. And so, many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. A silence of shock. But they're going to suffer a further silence. They're going to suffer a famine of hearing from God. A silence of God's word. This nation had stopped listening for God's word. When it came to them as from Amos, it was rejected. This nation had a history under the judges and under the kings of God guiding them and leading them. And when the nation turned away from him, as they did so often, each time they repented and turned back to him, in their great need, he had responded and spoken to them, but no longer. We read, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They won't go south to Judah. They'll run from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. When disaster comes, and when there is no one else to turn to, they will turn to God, call out to him, and hear nothing. Humanly speaking, we know that when someone stops talking to us, when they don't return our calls, when they don't respond to our emails, we know that our relationship is in trouble, that we've almost certainly lost their friendship. God says there will be a famine of his word. This word that brings spiritual light and life. These people should have known from their scriptures. Moses had taught them that man shall not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The word of God brings life. And this is the privilege that this nation had known throughout its history. And now, there's going to be silence. This judgment on them should have brought this nation to their knees in repentance. But there's no evidence that it did. What about us? What are we to make of this passage? It is truly shocking in its content. It's probably not the passage you would choose to share with your neighbour if they wanted to know something about God. Do we feel uncomfortable about such passages being in the Bible? Such passages that reveal the judgment of God. A God of love is easier to warm to talk to others about. And what about the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob? Are these going to be torn up because of the unfaithfulness of Israel? And remember that those promises were to bring a blessing to the whole world, to all nations through Israel. Well, I want to say that although it may not seem to, this passage offers hope in a number of ways. Firstly, although this message to Israel sounds like it's all over, chapter 8 is not the end of the message. Amos doesn't stop speaking at this point. He has got further words for these people from God. This is to be continued next week. You need to come back and hear what else God says to the people of Israel. I have to say, if I was living in Israel at the time that Amos was speaking, I would want to hear what else he had to say. Secondly, God is speaking to the northern nation of Israel. There is also the southern nation of Israel, or Judah, as it is known. Although they too would come under God's judgment for their unfaithfulness, they are not subject to the judgment declared here in Amos chapter 8. So there is hope for a part of Israel beyond this passage, a hope for Judah, and through them, a hope for the world. Thirdly, what is amazing about this passage is that it exists at all. What is God doing here? He is explaining himself to Israel. And I think that is absolutely amazing. The God of the whole universe is explaining himself to this disobedient people. Why should he bother? Why should he just not bring the judgment without explaining to them why and what he was going to do? Why does Almighty God explain to this people what he's going to do. Well, he bothers because he wants them to know. He wants them to know that he is a just God. They are getting no more than they should. Time and again, this people have turned away from him, even to the point of civil war amongst themselves. That's why we have the north and the south of Israel. Civil war amongst God's blessed, chosen people. He wants them to know that he is a just God. He also wants the poor amongst them to know that he is angry with the way their nation is treating them. Imagine being one of these people in Israel, the poor and the needy, being treated so badly, and hearing this message. How wonderfully affirming to them that Almighty God should be angry with the way that they are being treated by their own nation. He's giving them respect. And he also wants the world to know that there is a reason for the suffering his people are going to have. It's not arbitrary. He is the sovereign God of all the earth, and he is holy, and he is just. And so he tells them what's going to happen and why. A fourth reason why this passage gives us hope is that he wants us to know that his judgment is real. Moses had warned Israel hundreds of years before, just as they were to enter the promised land, that if they turned away from God, they would suffer his judgment. And finally, after years of turning from God, that judgment is falling. So why does the fact that God is showing us his judgment give me hope? Why does the fact that God shows his judgment is real give me hope? Because he tells us about his judgment so that we can have the opportunity to avoid it. If you see a car coming, you get out of the road. He wants us to get out of the road. In 2 Peter, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And that promise was of Jesus' return and the last day of judgment. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's judgment is real, and we have the opportunity to avoid it. He gives us that opportunity by telling us about it. We have that opportunity today. The world has that opportunity today. So that's four good reasons for hope from this passage. But there's a final one, a fifth one. And I see in this passage the greatest source of hope for the world. Let's read verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son." And we know that when Jesus, God's only Son, came and was crucified at Calvary, this very thing happened. We read that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And we know that at that final moment, God turned away from his Son. That Jesus too suffered the silence of God. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that God himself knew the pain of seeing his only Son suffer and die, just as he said Israel would know that pain. "I will make it like mourning for an only son." God himself at Calvary experienced his own judgment in the form of his son. What Israel suffered, he suffered. Why? Why did Jesus suffer God's judgment? And the answer we know is so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus had been born into the family of Judah, carrying the promises God had made to Abraham. Jesus was the only man in history not to be subject to God's judgment. The only man not to sin, not to break perfect fellowship with God the Father. He came to Calvary to die in the place of any who will place their trust in him as the Son of God and Lord of all and Saviour of the world. He came to bring back any one of us to God. Because by dying in our place, he took our judgment on himself, freeing us from God's just and perfect judgment. And this was God's plan to bring us back to him, for us to be his people. It was a rescue plan for the world. This was the perfect fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. Jesus ransomed himself for us. It was an amazing act of love by both the Son and the Father. Love for us. Jesus died as Amos had told that many in Israel would die. Jesus suffered separation from his Father, just as Amos told Israel they would have a silence from God. This is our greatest hope. When we read Amos chapter 8, we know that our God is not a vindictive God. He has to punish all that is wrong. He has to be true to his holy nature. But in his grace to us, he is a Saviour God. So are we listening? Have we understood that God's judgment is real and that he wants to save us from it? Have we understood that we can be saved from it by turning back to God in repentance and trusting in Christ Jesus as Saviour and Lord? While Amos was preaching to northern Israel, God had sent another prophet to southern Judah. And part of his message was, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Are we listening? The Apostle Peter, speaking to the people of Israel in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection, was asked the question, what shall we do to be saved? His reply was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The offer of forgiveness, full and free. Have you been called? Are you listening? You don't have to face the judgment that Israel did. God doesn't want you to. He has done everything necessary to make sure you don't. But you need to respond to God's gracious call. We need to listen. And there's one other thing. We need to share this message with those we know who do not yet know the Lord. And this is such a passage that encourages us to talk to people, because the judgment of God will be so terrible.